Romans 2, 14 and 15. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. In Romans 2, Paul is taking up this issue of the wrath and the anguish of God in his judgment upon unbelievers, and he makes note of the basis upon which all men will be judged, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. His burden here is to prove this, that there is no respect of persons with God. He says so in Romans 2, verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. He notes it's not the presence of the law, but rather the disregard of men for that law, which leads men into the judgment of God. And so in verse 12, he continues. He says, as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now, this verse, Paul introduces a distinction of the kind of law men possess. He talks about some men who are said to be without law. Now, by that term, he's referring to the Gentiles. On the other hand, there are others who are said to have law, and that is the transcript written and transmitted by the hand of Moses, by which he is indicating the Jews. And so under this distinction, he includes all men, both Jew and Gentile. Some without law, that is, without written law, as we'll see. Others with the law, that is, with the law which Moses has transmitted to them. But then Paul makes a pronouncement that it is not enough for the voice of the law to be heard by men. He's very clear. It's not enough that the voice of the law be heard, but rather that its imperatives must be obeyed. When the law says thou shalt or thou shalt not, that is to be obeyed. Paul says in verse 13 of Romans 2, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now that word he uses for doers, he's talking about those who actually accomplish something. They actually manage to accomplish that which the law commands. They attain to the ends. I want you to observe then, first of all, before we look at the verses 14 and 15, that behind all of the discussions of the law throughout the Bible, with the introduction of sin in Adam, men must always now consider the righteous judgments of God. Psalm 7 says, God judgeth the righteous, or God judges righteously. God is angry with the wicked every day. The judgment of God then stands behind all discussions of the law, because man has fallen, and fallen man is responsible to this broken law. There's a broken law, and men have to respond to God in light of that. And so every discussion in the Bible with regard to the law has to take up this issue. Particularly here in Romans 2, Paul is concerned about the relationship between the law and judgment. Second, we see that there's a great benefit to men in having the written law. It's very clear. There's a presumption that there's something better about Jews than Gentiles. And Paul does nothing to alleviate the benefit that he sees accruing to the Jews. Moses said in Deuteronomy 4, verse 8, "What nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" And that's what Paul's talking about then, when he gives the advantage to the Jew over the Gentile, when he sees a benefit to the Jew over the Gentile, there is a benefit that he sees in this written law. The benefit is so great that Paul describes the difference between having the written law versus having only the natural law as the difference between having and that law and being without the law. And so the difference is that great in one respect. In fact, it's that great because man, by his sin, has lost communion with God. Man, by his sin, has fallen from that state of communion with God. He's lost all of that original knowledge, the true knowledge of God, all of that original righteousness, which is a right standing with respect to the law, all of that holiness, whereby he was separated unto God in the keeping of that law. The third, we see here that no matter how great the blessing of the law, its blessing only follows upon and is entailed upon those who keep it. Ezekiel 20, verse 11, "I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which, if a man do, he shall even live in them." You see, all of the benefit that Israel should have received from the written law was not only erased when they failed to keep it, but the fact is that that benefit was turned into a curse by their disobedience. They added to their disobedience a covenant breaking. The law had been given in order that men might keep it. So in Deuteronomy 5, 1, we read, Moses called all Israel and said unto them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep and do them." And so the concern then is in the keeping of the law. There's judgment that follows. There's judgment which is entailed when men fail to keep the law. Now, Paul's argument against the Jews here is actually based upon the Gentiles' natural law. The Jews think that they have an advantage simply by reason of having written law. And they do. Except that they failed. And all of that advantage comes to naught because of their failure. On the other hand, Paul holds out the possibility of Gentiles outshining Jews, at least in the outward observance of the law, because they too have a law. Not nearly as clear as that held forth in the written law. Not nearly as clear, not because there's something wrong with that law, not because there's some defect in the natural law, but because of sin. Because men have entered into a state of enmity with God. And so Paul then begins to argue that the Jews' advantage is of none effect if they're not going to obey. He argues based upon the Gentiles' natural law. When the Gentiles, Paul says, for when the Gentiles, notice he doesn't say if, but rather when. In other words, what Paul is saying is this. There are times, if we were to survey the field of the Gentiles, there are times when what I'm about to assert actually does appear. for when, that is, at the time, or every time, or even any time, that the Gentiles, any time the Gentiles, when they fulfill that assertion, they, in fact, make my point, Paul says. Now here, for the word Gentiles, Paul uses the term ethne. It's a term from which we get the word ethnic. It's a term which, in fact, connotes a people united by a common bond of kinship. But it's also this term which is used to describe all the peoples who exist outside of Israel. And so there's Israel, and then there's everybody else. And everybody else is united by a common bond of some sort. Israel stands alone by reason of being brought into this covenant with God. But everyone else, they too share a common bond. When the Gentiles which have not the law. You see, here it is. Here is that common bond. What do they have in common? Well, Paul notes that the great line of demarcation between Israel and the Gentiles is the Gentiles are peoples who are characterized by not having the law. Israel was blessed with the written law. Paul is describing the Gentiles here as those who are without the law. Now, the word law refers to something which is a rule or a custom. It could mean a principle or a norm of some sort. Now, Paul can't be excluding all of these things, not at all. Indeed, Paul is referring to a law that the Gentiles do not have or possess. And by that, he means it's a law somehow outside of their control. And so we need to understand here then that what Paul means is the written law, and particularly that law as given by the hand of Moses. But he continues, when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature. Now this word translated do is the same word that we saw back in verse 13 when he was talking about the doers of the law. Here it's in what is called the subjunctive mood. And that mood in the Greek indicates some sort of mild contingency, which bears out then the earlier use of that word when. When the Gentiles do by nature. Not if, but when. The word do here can actually mean to make or manufacture. And more precisely, since we're considering the law as something that is not material, that is in some sense spiritual, this word can mean to accomplish or to bring about. What he's saying is this. What the Gentiles are doing is this. They're manufacturing or accomplishing by nature. And this term nature refers to something which is innate. It even refers to something which is sort of growing out of them. What he's saying then is that they're accomplishing some things by nature. That is to say, they're accomplishing some things which are the result of something which is innate, something which they possess. On the other hand, what they possess is that which the Jews had in a written form. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. You see, the things that the Gentiles are accomplishing or bringing about by nature, according to the apostle here, are the things of the law. And what he's saying is, the Gentiles accomplish those things which are of the law. Paul's saying that the Gentiles somehow manage in some respect to accomplish at least some of that which is contemplated in the law. They don't entirely miss it all. Now he's not saying that they're accomplishing it in the spirit of the law. But he is saying that they understand, at least with an assent, an intellectual assent, they understand the propositions of the law, they understand the demands of the law, and they yield at least some sort of outward conformity. There's a constraint working on their behavior, and it comes from an internal principle, and it's concerning how they act, their doing, their making, their manufacturing. What they're manufacturing is the things contained in the law. The things of the law. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things in the law, these or these ones, that is, the Gentiles, the nations other than the Jews, these having not the law, now here again, he's characterizing them by their not having the law. That is, remember, the written law. Here then, again, Paul makes a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he understands the distinction between Jew and Gentile to be determined in large part by the kind of law that each possesses. The Gentiles, why, what they have is something which contains the things of the law. The Jews have a written law. And so when they manufacture or do by nature the things contained in the law, these, the Gentiles, having not the law, Paul says that they are a law unto themselves. What he means is this: that by reason of their so doing, by reason of their accomplishing of the things which are contained in the law, these Gentiles demonstrate that they are unto themselves. And the word used here is reflexive. They are unto themselves a law. That is, they're mirroring it back to themselves. And by their doing or bringing about, the Gentiles show then that although they do not have a written law, what they are demonstrating is that they do possess an innate sense of what is contained in that written law. Now, Calvin says on this that Paul indeed shows that ignorance is in vain pretended as an excuse by the Gentiles, since they prove by their own deeds that they have some rule of righteousness. For there's no nation so lost to everything human that it doesn't keep within the limits of some laws. Since then, all nations of themselves and without a monitor are disposed to make laws for themselves, Calvin continues, it is beyond all question evident that they have some notions of justice and rectitude, which the Greeks called preconceptions, which are implanted by nature in the hearts of men. They have then a law, though they are without law. For though they have not a written law, they are yet by no means wholly destitute of the knowledge of what is right and just, as they could not otherwise distinguish between vice and virtue. The first of which they restrain by punishment, the latter they commend, and manifest their approbation of it by honoring it with rewards. He, that is Paul, sets nature in opposition to a written law, meaning that the Gentiles had the natural light of righteousness, which supplied the place of that law by which the Jews were instructed, so that they were a law to themselves. Now, I know that there are a lot of people who disagree with what Calvin says here and with what I've said here, but I wanted you to understand that what I'm saying is nothing different than what Calvin is saying here, because I believe that this is exactly what Paul is saying here. So observe then this. It's not a matter of if, but when all men are brought to the realization about the righteous demands of the law. The obedience which the law demands is called righteousness, and those who render that obedience are called righteous. Paul says in Romans 10:5, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." It's not a matter of if, it's simply a matter of when. Why? Because all men know by nature the difference between right and wrong, between vice and virtue. All men know by nature that some things deserve to be commended and other things deserve to be condemned. Second, we see that there's a great benefit that men have from possessing the written law. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 147. "He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord." We're not disputing that the written law comes with more revelation, including the testimonies of the Lord. We're not disputing that the moral law receives greater clarity and has joined with it the gospel, which is needed in order to the right keeping of the moral law, which is also revealed in the written law. Remember, the Jewish law, in addition to the moral law, contained ceremonial law, ceremonies meant to typify and shadow forth the Christ to come. It also contained judicial enactments, which were meant to typify and shadow forth the Christ to come for a whole nation that was a type of the church. Third, we see that unbelievers do have an innate sense of right and wrong. Now, this is taken for granted throughout the Bible. This is taken for granted, in fact, throughout all genuine moral discourse. In Jonah 1, verse 14, the mariners, when they're casting Jonah overboard, they cry out and they say, "Wherefore, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." They're saying, "Look, we've done what you told us to do, but we know, deep down inside, we know that it's murder if we kill an innocent man. We know that we violated a natural moral precept, and we've only done it because you told us to do it." Unbelievers do have an innate sense of right and wrong, and we shouldn't let them slip. Fourth, they even often maintain an outward conformity to the righteous demands of the law. And yet they're never are they really able to keep the law in the true spirit of it. But Jesus refers to this in Matthew 5. He says, "If you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" In other words, they have a sense of justice and equity. They have a sense about them that there is something which is innately right or wrong. And there are a number of the heathen that even abide by that outward principle, although they don't understand and are unable to keep the law from that point of view that is alone efficacious in the sight of God. They don't do it for the right reason. They're not able to, and they're unwilling. But fifth, we see that there still exists a vast difference between those who are favored only with the light and law of nature and those who are possessing the greater revelation of the written word. And Paul brings that up, in fact, in the next chapter in Romans 3. He says, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Nor what profit is there of circumcision?" He says, "Much every way, chiefly because it unto them were committed the oracles of God." In other words, if you really want to know the benefit of being a Jew, the chief advantage they have is that the oracles of God, that is the written word of God, has been committed to them. But six, we should note this, that those who remain in their sins, as do all who remain without the light of special revelation, that those who remain in their sins, even their light is as darkness when it's compared to the clarity of the revelation held forth in Christ. They have the light of the natural law. It's a candle burning within them. They have, as we're going to see in a moment, in fact, that faculty of conscience bearing witness to that natural law within them. And yet, despite all of that, that light, when held up next to that which is revealed by Christ, that light is darkness. And so John, in his gospel, in John 1:5, says that the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. All of their light is as darkness, not because there's something wrong with the light, there's something wrong with them. Their darkness. They continually work to extinguish that light. And yet, seventh, we see that the heathen continually demonstrate that the law is written upon their hearts by acquiescing in moral judgments. Why is it that they acknowledge that this is right or that is wrong? Well, James says, speak not evil one to another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. Listen, he says, if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. But even the heathen, from time to time, acquiesce in the judgment of the law. They acknowledge that there are some things which ought to be condemned, and other things which ought to be commended. And so in verse 15, what we see is this. Paul is going to show us that any conformity to the law is a demonstration of some innate thing. He says, which show the work of the law. You see, Paul is declaring here that this attempting by the Gentiles to accomplish some thing or some things contained in the law, that is, its righteousness, well, that constitutes a demonstration of sorts. What they're doing is they're making a demonstration. They're demonstrating that there's an active principle, and that principle is a legal principle which is at work within. They seek to keep up the work of the law, not in the spirit of the law, but they're driven by the work of the law. They show the work of the law, or that legal work. They're demonstrating it. They're showing it. They're holding it forth for all to see that this is, in fact, something within. There's something innate, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Of these words, then, Paul is explaining the origin of that natural law. Like the written law of God, this law is written as well. But the written law was transcribed by the hand of God, and then again transcribed and transmitted by Moses on those two tables of stone. The law is the working in those... The law who's working in those who possess the law of Moses is working from an external form. It's written on stone. But Paul's saying here that the law that is working in those who do not possess the law of Moses is also written. The difference is that this law is written in their hearts. Now, when Paul claims it's written in their hearts, he's excluding all other human source. The reason is this. It is outside of any possibility that any mere man could reach the heart of another man and inscribe upon it this law, or the work of this law, or the legal working of this law. What has been written upon it then has been written by some hand other than that of man. In other words, the fact that this is written in their hearts points to the deity. It's pointing to God. It also indicates that that which is written has been deposited in a manner that affects men. It is innate, and it's innate in such a way that they cannot ignore it. It has an effect upon them. It's at the center of their being. It's at the center of who they are. Now again, Calvin in this place says that they prove that there is imprinted on their hearts a discrimination and judgment by which they distinguish between what is just and unjust, between what is honest and dishonest. And Paul doesn't mean it was so engraven on their will, Calvin continues, that they sought and diligently pursued it. Rather, that they were so mastered by the power of truth that they couldn't disprove of it. And then Calvin asks, why did they institute religious rites except that they were convinced that God ought to be worshipped? Why were they ashamed of adultery and theft except that they deemed them evils? They show then that the work of the law is written in their hearts. And Paul continues that their conscience also is bearing witness of this. Here, Paul describes the faculty of the soul whereby men distinguish right from wrong, the conscience. And this conscience is bearing witness or testimony. What Paul is doing is saying not only do the Gentiles, as all men, have an innate sense of right and wrong, together with the knowledge they have a faculty. That is, they have an internal witness that is separate from the law. The law is written in their hearts, and yet they have this other faculty, which we call conscience, from the word conscientia, to know along with this law. It carries with it a registering of their right and wrong, and it actually functions as an internal witness to the truth of the natural law. So their conscience also is bearing witness. And their thoughts, Paul says, their thoughts, that's that which the conscience is working upon. The conscience is going to work upon their thoughts. It's discerning, as the original indicates here. It's discerning between their thoughts. As the thoughts come into the mind, then the conscience is coming forth and is bearing testimony to either the rightness or the wrongness of their thoughts. Their conscience also bearing witness and their thoughts, Paul finishes saying, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Now these words that he's using here for accusing and excusing, these are legal terms which refer to making either a formal accusation or presenting some kind of formal defense. What Paul is saying then is that this conscience, the faculty of conscience, is a faculty which is exercised in this process of bringing about either formal accusation or formal defense, and it's doing so based upon this innate natural law. Now, can observe from all of this, first of all, that all men by nature possess some sense of this natural law. It's created in the fabric of the universe. It's there in the very foundation of the creation itself, as we read in Psalm 19, verses 1 and following. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. Additionally, they demonstrate that this work of the law, this legal working, they demonstrate it by their attempts to render some kind of mental conformity to this law. We see this at work in the barbarians in Acts 28, verse 4. When the barbarians saw the venomous beast hanging on his hand, Paul's hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And where did they get this idea that there must be some connection, but from an innate sense of right and wrong, some sense of natural law? But second, this natural law is not merely something which exists outside of men, but it's something which exists within men and makes a demonstration from the inside out. Again, Paul refers to this in Romans 1 when he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them." Third, the reality of this intellectual awareness is constantly being attested by the faculty of the conscience. Not only do they have this natural law, but they have an awareness. And this awareness is constantly being attested by the faculty of their consciences. And Paul, then, in speaking to the heathen of his day in Acts 23, he says, "Beholding the council, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." They understood what he meant when he said that. They, too, have conscience. And their consciences are exercised upon this natural law and whether or not they themselves or others are living in conformity or are out of square with that natural law. And fourth, the conscience is concerned with rendering moral judgments with respect to men's thoughts. So Paul says in Acts 24, verse 16, "Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." The conscience then is arraigning our thoughts. It's arraigning our actions. And it's doing so in accordance with the moral principles which men possess by nature. So in John 8, we read that when they heard it, that is when Jesus said, "If you're without sin, you can be the first one to cast a stone in." When they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now what was it that moved them to walk away? It was their conscience. They were convicted by their conscience, which means that they were arraigning their thoughts and their actions in accordance with moral principles that were innate. And this is what Solomon is talking about as well in Ecclesiastes 7:22, when he says, "For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others." And so there's natural law. We know it's written upon the heart. We know that it's enough to bring men to a knowledge of what's right and wrong, what is virtuous and what is vice, what deserves to be commended and what deserves to be condemned. But what is it that's written upon the heart? You see, there's a big debate today. There's a very large movement today in reform circles that want to assert that natural law has primary reference simply to things that pertain between men. They're concerned to keep natural law in very close quarters, to pare it down a bit so that it only perhaps encompasses the seven laws, as they say, of Noah. They don't want us to think that the natural law is the same as the moral law. But in fact, that is what is written upon the heart. It's the moral law. It's a law, Paul says here, which is contained in the written law of Moses. He says the Gentiles do by nature the things contained in the law in Romans 2:14. Now, our confession only acknowledges three categories of law: moral law, ceremonial law, and judicial. It has to be one of these, then. Which is it? What's written upon the heart? Well, it is a law which defines sin for all men. Romans 2:12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. Whatever this law is able to define sin. But you see, that could only be moral law. What is this law written upon the heart? Well, it's a law which must render all men inexcusable before God. Paul says in Romans 2:1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. You see, that's that innate moral principle. It can only be moral law that renders all men inexcusable before God, that pertains to all men, Jew and Gentile. It's a law which the doing of it would justify a man before God. Paul says in Romans 2:13, the doers of the law shall be justified. And doing the ceremonial law, keeping the judicial laws, that's not going to justify a man. This has to be the keeping of the moral law, then. It has to be a moral law written on the heart. But there aren't two moral laws. There's only one moral law. In fact, we know it's a law which pre-existed the written law because man's heart pre-existed the written law of the Jews. But Paul says in Romans 2:15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, he's pointing to a law that existed long before Moses took down anything. Long before God himself inscribed that law on tables of stone. The law that pre-existed the written law was not the ceremonial law. It was not the judicial law. It was only the moral law. It's a law which is conformed to the conscience of man, taken in its right function. Job says in Job 28:28, unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Now, Job wasn't under that written law. He didn't have access to that written law. And that means that this must be the same as that law which was given to Adam, and that law must be the moral law. Now, the moral law actually consists in two kinds. Two kinds of moral law. There's that moral law which a man possesses by virtue of being created, and then there's that moral law which man has received by way of addition through positive law, by way of special revelation. But you see, this law being innate, this law being written in the heart, this law pre-existing the written law must be of the former kind, and therefore we must understand this is the natural moral law. But what does it teach? What does this natural moral law teach, anyway? Does it teach something different than we find summarized in the Ten Commandments? Does it teach something different than what we find in the Gospels? Well, first of all, we know it teaches that there is a God and that He is to be worshipped. Now that's the substance of the first and the second commandments. How do we know that? Well, Paul tells us that when he was at Athens, he says, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. They knew that there was a God to be worshipped. They had the substance then of the first and the second commandments, and they had it by way of a natural law. And it's because this natural law is innate that it is foolish for men to deny that there is a God. That's why the psalmist says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's foolishness. They know that there is a God, and they know that he's to be worshipped. Second, we also know the natural moral law teaches that men ought to reverence the name of this deity. They may not know him, but they know that they ought to reverence him. And that's the substance of the third commandment. Why do you think it is at Athens they said to the unknown God? They sought to reverence his name. They knew that they ought to speak very carefully. This is also why the heathen mariners, in the case of Jonah, they make an appeal and they vow. Well, that requires a reverencing of the name of the deity. Jonah 1, verses 7 and verse 16 as well. They said, everyone to his fellow, come, and let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. You see, both the casting of lots and the making of vows entail the right reverencing of the name of God. And so they knew by the light of nature, by the law of nature, they knew that they had a responsibility to that third commandment. But it also teaches men to set apart a portion of time to devote to the worship of the deity, which is the substance of that fourth commandment. In Acts 19:34, when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Even pagan idolaters know in order to do service to their gods, they have to set apart some portion of time. They may not know when or how much. And fourth, we know that this natural law commends to men the keeping of the precepts which comprise the entire second table of the law, that is, commandments 6 through 10. So Paul takes it in very quickly in Romans 13. He says, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There it is. Here's that principle of that natural moral law. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. That's natural morality. It's natural law. Now, fifth, we know that this natural moral law holds forth many principles of common equity between men and even regarding their ordering of the common affairs of life. And so, in the case of Abimelech, when he's addressing Abraham with regard to Sarah, he said, he not unto me, she is my sister. And she herself said, he is my brother. Listen to what he says. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. He understood that there would have been a violation, a breach of natural moral law had he gone beyond certain bounds. And he's confessing that he would not have done that intentionally. This natural law serves, in fact, as a hedge against the total dissolution of all principles and concerns of order by reflecting that order among the sexes. So in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, does not even nature itself teach you And if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him. But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Natural moral law then instills in us, brings to us, principles that are of abiding and perpetual moral value. Natural moral law is moral law. It's not all of the moral law, but all natural law is moral. So by way of note, first, we should consider this. It is the presence of this natural law in all men that forms, in fact, the basis for the just and conscientious condemnation of men before God. In Romans 3:20, Paul says, it's by the law is the knowledge of sin. All men then have access to the knowledge of sin by way of this innate natural law. They know what's right, they know what's wrong. And yet, second, we should note that this knowledge of the law does not constitute an ability to keep it. And here we differ very strongly with the Roman Catholic Church. The papists think that simply knowing implies the ability to do. That's not far from the Pelagian point of view with respect to man. Knowledge of the law is not an ability to keep it, since man by the fall is not only deprived, but depraved in his nature. So Paul continues in Romans 3:20-21, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You see, the law was not merely obscured, but men by the fall became utterly unable and unwilling to keep this law. It's not just, the fall isn't simply an obstacle to the keeping of the law. The fall is, in fact, an entire change of man's orientation toward that law. And yet all men by this natural moral law are in fact made to possess that knowledge of the work of the law, that legal working of the law. And third, we can note that this natural moral law contains all the demands recorded in the Ten Commandments, apart from those positive additions. The natural moral law isn't going to tell us who God is or how he's to be worshipped. The natural moral law is not going to tell us which portion of time, which day should be kept. But it certainly does teach us that there is a God, that he is to be worshipped, that his name ought to be reverenced and kept holy, and that time ought to be devoted to his service. The natural moral law then contains all of that we find in the Ten Commandments apart from the positive additions. And it does so as to make men responsible for the keeping of the whole of the law. In James 2, verses 8 and following, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. See there again, that's that natural law principle, as thyself. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. We need to remember that the law, although it's summarized in these ten precepts, it's neither exhausted by them, nor is that law divisible if it's properly understood. Remember, we're concerned with the spirit of the law. having an innate knowledge of the law is not going to give back that spirit of the law which men lost in the fall. They're not going to be enabled to keep that law, and they're certainly not going to be willing to keep that law by reason of the fall. But that does not mean that they don't know the difference between right and wrong. It doesn't mean that their consciences, until they begin to sear them, until they begin to suppress the knowledge of the truth in unrighteousness, it doesn't mean that they don't understand that they are responsible before God for that. And so by way of reproof then, although all men possess by nature a record that there is a God, although all men possess by nature a record that this deity is to be worshipped and reverenced in name, and indeed that a portion of time ought to be devoted to this purpose, we know that because of the fall, man has lost the true knowledge of God, together with any understanding of the proper way to worship this God, together with any understanding of what it means to reverence His name, or how much time and when is to be devoted to His service. And so all men fall under the curse of that law, because as Paul says in Galatians 3:20, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. By sin, by man's falling into sin, the Spirit was cast out, and man lost both union and communion with God. He lost both ability and willingness to do that which was right according to the law. Any kind of obeisance offered to the law is merely outward, constrained, driven by a desire to avoid greater punishment and condemnation. But second, those who turn their hearts from this natural law, which is innate, those who do so suppress the truth in unrighteousness because they add willfulness to their native inability. And Paul says in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You see, when men add their unwillingness to their inability, they're making a confirmation of their wickedness, and that confirmation is a heaven-provoking crime. Third, the keeping of this law cannot bring man into a state of justification with God. And that's because the weakness of the flesh prevents it from being kept in its true spirit. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If we do not keep this law to the glory of God, it is accounted no keeping of it in its true spirit. And if we fail in that one point, we fail in all. It's a breaking of all the precepts if we fail in that, because that is the most important thing. Whatsoever we do, whether we eat or drink, whatsoever we do, we're to do all to the glory of God. And fourth, we need to remember this, that the law of God, this natural law, is not against the promises of God. Galatians 3:21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given that could not, that could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. You see, it's not against the promises of God, and if it's not against the promises of God, then this is what we can say. This natural moral law is not contrary to the gospel. And people who want to place the law of God in opposition to the gospel are gravely mistaken. The problem is not with the law, the problem is with us. Therefore, to those who are renewed by the Spirit of God, this natural moral law, together with a renewed conscience, well, that provides that touchstone of morality which pleases God. For, as we've said, if we love Him, we'll keep His commandments. That's the third use of the law. But by way of warning, this natural law being the moral law inscribed or written upon the heart, this natural law is not voided out by faith. Nature, again, it must be emphasized, nature is not canceled by faith in Christ. Romans 3:31, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Faith establishes then the moral law. And it does so especially as it exists in men naturally. And that's exactly why Paul in Ephesians 4 admonishes believers, saying this, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on a new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. What is he saying there? He's saying grace does not cancel nature. If you've been renewed in the spirit of your mind, that is, if in fact you have a renewal of your nature and you have a renewal of your conscience, you have that original righteousness and true holiness restored in Christ, you're not going to put away the natural moral law. You're going to understand very clearly that you are, in fact, required by the gospel to keep that natural morality by the power and spirit of Christ. And second, we need to be warned that the written law does not need to reiterate that which is written upon the heart in every detail. It's true. The written law restores, it corrects, it adds clarity to that which has been perverted by reason of sin. So listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:34. He says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Now wait, as also saith the law, where are they commanded to be under obedience? First, by the law of nature, as also saith the law, that is the written law. The written law doesn't have to reiterate then every single point. It can assume, and it does very often assume, that those who've been restored, those who've been renewed by the Spirit of God, will know and appreciate and have a proper estimate of natural moral principles. Why? Because those who have renewed consciences, those whose natures have been renewed, are in a better position than any other to understand and apply those natural moral principles. The heathen don't do it because they're fallen. But Christians don't have that excuse. And so Paul says they're commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. They're commanded twice. Once by the natural law, and then again by the written law. But third, we should be warned that those who do not retain this natural knowledge of God are given over to a reprobate mind. Why is it the churches are falling into such serious error, heresy, and wickedness in their practice? Because they've rejected this natural morality. They've rejected the principles of natural morality, and yet they claim the grace of God. But remember, grace has not canceled this nature. And if we're going to give up this natural knowledge, if we're going to give way to this idea that nature is canceled by grace, then we risk this curse. Those who don't retain the natural knowledge of God are given over to a reprobate mind. Paul says in Romans 1:28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. When men depart then from that innate knowledge, when grace does not correct and repristinate that which has been obliterated by man in the fall, when grace does not renew men's natures, when it doesn't renew their consciences, when instead of having recourse to this natural morality, they cast it off, when they depart from that innate knowledge and their consciences are enlisted in this rebellion, Paul goes on in Romans 1:29 and following to say, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. What happens when men give up this innate knowledge? They don't want to retain this natural law. They're willing to fall for anything. They're willing to admit every kind of perversion, every kind of social disorder, every kind of distorted view that society throws up in the face of the church. And what do? They, knowing the judgment of God, that those who do these things are worthy of death, not only do they do them, but they also have pleasure in those that do. If you want to know why homosexuality is becoming increasingly accepted, if you want to know why women being ordained is not some bizarre fact of life any longer, if you want to understand why so many other things have become commonplace in the church and no one has the courage to stand up and say it's wicked, it's because the churches have cast off this natural knowledge of God and they've been given over to a reprobate mind. Finally, then, by way of comfort, I would say this, that this law is not only not against the promises of God, as Paul says in Galatians 3. It turns out that this law is the very basis upon which our covenant of grace is erected. Paul says in Galatians 3, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But in verse 22, he goes on to say, the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. In other words, Paul's saying this, the moral law, which is first to be found in the law of nature, that moral law should drive us out of ourselves and to Jesus Christ. And if we make proper use of that law, then we'll profit by it. And when we return to it with a desire to keep it, not in order to be justified before God, but in order to please Him and because we love Him, that we seek to do it to His glory, if we return to the law in that sense, then we'll find the great blessing that God has promised in that law. And so, we ought to be driven out of ourselves and driven to Christ, not in order to escape the natural moral law, but in order that we might become rightly oriented to it again, and that in keeping it, we might find great delight. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwaters Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwaters Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.